Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. If you're in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, we finally move on to a new paragraph, paragraph 65 on page 70. We've been in paragraph 64 so long, I'm sure some of you wondered whether we'd ever get finished with it. But we have, and now we are going to turn to the Mark account. While the other Gospel writers, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke, both recount and record the events which we're about to study, Mark is the one who seems to put them in chronological order. So we learn that the story which is about to unfold, lo and behold, was on the very same day Jesus taught all those parables about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Mark 4:35 says, "And the same day," and if you look back while we studied it from the Matthew account, you'll discover that these are some of the mysteries of the kingdom that he's teaching here. It's not as complete as the Matthew account, but that's the occasion. "And the same day when it was evening," or when evening was come, "he saith unto them," his disciples, "let us pass over unto the other side." Now this had been a full and a busy day. And I can attest to the fact that teaching a large multitude of people is an exhausting experience. And the Lord Jesus didn't have any loudspeaker equipment either. And he wasn't speaking in a room where acoustics often contribute to the ability of a person to carry his voice. He was speaking outside in the fields and meadows and beside the sea. Sometimes beside the sea helps carry the voice a little bit, but speaking to a great multitude in the open air must have been an exhausting experience for the Lord Jesus. And I'm confident that he was tired by evening. And evening had come, according to verse 35. But Jesus sensed that there were other needs to be met. There were lessons his disciples needed to learn. There was a demoniac waiting for him on the other side of the sea. Didn't know he was waiting. The demoniac didn't know he was waiting for Jesus. But Jesus knew he was waiting. He needed to be delivered from his demon possession. So Jesus says unto them, "Let us pass over unto the other side." You know, there's just a sweet little principle there that I think can encourage us too. The Lord Jesus is never too tired to minister to our needs. He knows exactly what those needs are, and he's ready and waiting and available to meet those needs. Doesn't matter how many people he's ministered to that day. It doesn't matter how widespread his ministry's been, and he's aware of people's needs on the other side of the globe, where it's morning instead of night. He's aware, and he's ministering to all of us, and yet he's never exhausted, too exhausted to minister to our needs. Now notice what the Lord says here at the end of this verse, because it becomes very important to the progression of this story. He says to the disciples, "Let us pass over unto the other side." The Son of God, or God the Son, whichever way you want to put it, doesn't matter. Both are true. He is God the Son. He says, "Fellas, we're going to reach the other side." They missed that, I think. Just like most of us miss that when we read it. But it's a very important detail in this story. Jesus, God the Son, said, "We're going to the other side." It was a promise as much as anything else. More than just a statement of fact, it was a promise. A promise the disciples will very quickly forget. So here they go, verse 36. "And when they had sent the multitude away, they took him even as he was in the boat. And there were also with him other little boats." Even as he was. It's an interesting little phrase, isn't it? Wonder what it means. They took him even as he was. I think that probably means in his physical condition, tired, weary, without physical nourishment. They took him even as he was. And also notice, please, there were other little boats with them. They're about to enter headlong into a storm. And many lives would be endangered by this storm, not just his disciples. Didn't the Lord know about all these people who were going to be endangered by this storm? Of course he knew about it. He was God the Son. And while his omniscience was subservient to his Father's will, and I can't prove to you his Father allowed him to know that, I have every conviction in my own soul that he did. And that all these things were by divine design. And he took them into that storm because there were lessons to learn in it. And we've pointed this little point detail out many times before, but it's worth reminding ourselves again. And that is that being with the Lord doesn't necessarily deliver us from danger. Sometimes God wants us to be in dangerous positions. Sometimes he leads us into difficult crises willfully, knowingly, because he is fully aware that there are things we need to learn through those experiences. God hath not promised. Sky's always blue, the songwriter put it. Flower-strewn pathways all the day through. Never. There's no place in God's Word where we're promised exclusion from all problems. And so the Lord Jesus takes these disciples knowingly right into the middle of a storm. He does assure us, however, that everything that happens to us as believers is best. So this storm was the very best thing that could have ever happened to those disciples. They didn't understand that while they were going through it, but it was absolutely true. Verse 37. Excuse me. Must be that East Coast humidity. It doesn't agree with me. Verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was now full. A great storm that was common on the Sea of Galilee. Seemed as though the particular topography around the lake, let's put it up on the board, shall we? Maybe you could turn just a few of those lights out for us. Thank you. This is very high on this side of the lake. And these are the plains of Moab, now Syria. And on this side, it's very low, and this whole lake is 635 feet below sea level. And then it rises very suddenly here after some very, not very wide, plain on the west side of the lake. Well, actually, it's the same on both sides. It's deep down in a cavern. But this particular topography seemed to cause, and still does, sudden squalls to burst upon the sea. Even though skies may be clear and blue when a boat sets sail on this Sea of Galilee, which is really a lake 6 miles wide, some 13 miles long, you can go out on a boat and everything looks clear, and all of a sudden, a tremendous storm comes up. I think I shared with you on another occasion when I was in Israel a couple of years ago. Went to bed in the evening, it was a beautiful night, and woke up in the middle of the night, and it was terrific winds, and while the lake was perfectly smooth when we went to bed, we could actually hear breakers beating on the shore from our hotel room, which was right beside the lake. So, you know, we got a little idea of what it's like for a storm to come up suddenly on the Sea of Galilee, and that's exactly what happened that night. Well, it was probably dark by now, because in verse 35 it was evening when they left, it said. And the fierce wind battered that little fishing boat unmercifully from side to side, and huge waves leaped over the side, probably filling the boat with water much more quickly than the disciples could bail it out. And they became frantic and frustrated and hysterical. They could feel death closing in around them. There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat upon the boat so that it was now full. They just couldn't keep ahead of it. And these disciples absolutely go to pieces. Now, there are lots of folks with problems. Lots of Christian people with problems. Maybe some of you have some real difficult problems tonight. Some storms. You can just feel that pressure beating in upon you. Just like those winds howling and those storms tossing you around. And it seems like you're just being battered from side to side. And there's There just seems to be no hope to escape the situation. Pastors, like guys on our staff, talk to people with problems almost every day. And sometimes some of these folks are just about in this condition. They're being pressed on every side. They're all tied up in knots. They see no way out. They're at their wits' ends. And sometimes they're just about to come apart of this at the seams. They just seem completely discombobulated or whatever. I don't suppose that word's in the dictionary, but you know, there's got to be some word to describe people who are just about to fall apart. Because lots of folks get that way, and unfortunately, even Christians. But you know, it's so unnecessary for a child of God to come to that place in life. So utterly unnecessary. Because just as the disciples that night, we have the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he was, right in that boat with them. Jesus Christ was with them. They didn't need to get unglued over this whole situation. So we have his presence too. He said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. I was reading Reader's Digest coming home on the plane today. And in the life in these United States, there was a couple secretaries from the Methodist Church going to a conference. And one of them was afraid to fly, so she insisted on driving. And one of the other secretaries said to her, "Why are you so afraid to fly? You know, Jesus said, I will be with you even unto the end of the age." She says, "Aha, you didn't quote that verse. It says, lo, I am with you unto the end of the age." I thought that was pretty good too. No, he's with us low and high, everywhere. "I will never leave you nor forsake you," he said in Hebrews 13:5. That would have probably been a better verse to quote to her than Matthew 28:20. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We have the promise of his presence. And then we have those wonderful promises. Promises like 1 Corinthians 10:13, which we quote so often. "There hath no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above that ye are able, but will with the testing make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." That's a great promise. Jesus said to those disciples, "Let us go to the other side." They had no reason to fear. Jesus promised them safe passage to the other side. And Jesus promises us safe passage through our storms and trials and crises and problems. He says, "All things work together for good to them who love God." And it's so hard, so easy to say we believe it, but so hard to really act on the basis of it when the problems come, isn't it? A lady come in for counsel not long ago, and she's only been to our church a couple times, I guess, and been familiar with it with many years, but she's just really up against it now, tremendous problems. And really, I'm not a psychologist. All I know is a few principles from the Word, and I share them with her. Principles like Romans 8:28, 1 Corinthians 10:13, and Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which I think can help any person who wants to accept them through their problem. And she said, "Well, you have to live like that. You're a pastor, you know." But hey, this wasn't written just for preachers. This was written for everybody. And God gave all of us the Word to help us through the problems of life and show us how to live. And it'll work for you if you'll just take the Word of Jesus Christ and put your confidence in it and act on the basis of it. Why is it so hard for us to do it? Because I guess we just don't trust Him. We're really not absolutely certain He can or will, one or the other, work these problems out. Well, verse 38, "He was in the stern of the boat, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" The Lord was at the stern. Now, for those of you non-nautical attenders tonight, like me, the stern is the back of the boat. Is that right, sailors? That's the back. There was a place in the rear of the ship provided in those particular boats for any kind of distinguished passenger. It was a seat in the stern behind the helmsman. It was a place where he could stretch out and be comfortable. And here's the Lord Jesus back there sound asleep, the picture of perfect confidence. Neither the howling tempest, the beating waves, nor the feverish activity of the distraught disciples trying to bail the boat out and screaming for fear, none of it disturbed him. Just absolutely peaceful and serene. But when the disciples cry to him for help, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" his ear is open, and he arises immediately to help them. You know, there's another great spiritual principle there for us too, isn't there? The Lord's ear is always tuned to his own. He can be occupied with a million things, but if you're his child and you call on him, he hears. His ear is always open to us. "Call upon me," he says, "and I will show you great and mighty things which you know not." You don't even understand how many things I can do for you if only you'll call upon me. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Just call on him. He's there. He's listening. His ear is open to his children. He's like a mother who can sense her baby's cry and hear it even when she's sound asleep. Somehow or other, God gave most of you mothers that sensitivity and instinct. Maybe not all of you. Maybe some of you gals sleep like logs. I don't know. But I think most mothers are awake like that when their babies cry. You know, we've been through it 4 times, and boy, I went through it. I could sleep right through it, but Mary couldn't sleep through it. If Mary was tired, she made sure I didn't sleep through it either. But she was always the first one to wake up when the baby cried. Somehow or other, she just had an ear to that baby's voice. And that's the way the Lord is with us. His ear is always open and attentive to our cry. Here's the Lord Jesus, sound asleep. All that other stuff didn't even faze him. But soon as the disciples cry out, he arose, verse 39, and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. 3 brief words, "Peace, be still." And the entire terrifying experience is over with, just like that. Isn't that tremendous? That's the power of the word of Jesus Christ. And those 3 words indisputably demonstrate the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his power over the elements, his authority as the creator and sustainer of the universe. Oh, I know the liberals will tell you it was a coincidence. Pretty unusual coincidence, though, I'd say. You know, I don't know how long the storm went on and all that they did, and they couldn't do a thing, but he wakes up and says, "Peace, be still," and just like that, the storm stops. I would say that's even more miraculous than if it were a coincidence, wouldn't you? I choose to believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, that he is the Word of God through whom the worlds were made, and he has the power to change the elements. And he exercised that power on that occasion. Don't believe the liberals, friend. Believe the Word of God. And God the Son is alive today. And he has the same power tonight that he had when he stood up and rebuked that wind and those waves. And he can solve your problem if you'll just learn to trust him and believe his word. Oh, he may not solve it as quickly as you like. He may not solve it in the same way you think he should. But he'll work it out. Oh, he isn't God, but he is God. And the very fact that he is your assurance that he will keep his word. Well, the disciples must have been stunned. They were probably still shaking in their boots, and now they're speechless. And the Lord Jesus deals with them tenderly but firmly. Verse 40, he said unto them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" I like the way the Matthew account puts that verse. It's Matthew 8:26. And he saith unto them, Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? Actually, in that account, he says it before he rebukes the wind, too. But why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? They had seen him perform miracle after miracle. They'd seen him heal the sick and raise the dead and make the lame walk and the blind see. They'd seen him cleanse the lepers and turn the water into wine and so many other things, and yet they could not trust him. It was so hard, and we're so much like them, aren't we? We've seen God work out so many problems in our lives. We know he's faithful. He's proven it to us over and over again. And yet with every new crisis, what is our first response? It's usually discouragement, isn't it? I know it is with me. Sometimes I have enough presence of mind to trust God first before I get discouraged or upset or begin to pity myself or get mad at somebody or whatever. Not nearly often enough. Why are ye so fearful? Oh, ye of little faith, Jesus says. When will we learn to just trust him? Has he ever made a mistake in your experience? Think back over your life now. Has he ever made a mistake? Well, then why can't we just trust him with the problem at hand? Has he ever let you down? He's never let me down. I thought he had on a few occasions, but I later found out he hadn't. I found out that what he did was best. Now, some of you may be in some situations where you haven't seen yet how it's best. But he's always shown you before. Count on him to show you again someday. May God help us just to trust him. Verse 41, And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What manner of man is this? Why, the God-man. Who else could it be? The God-man. They didn't really seem to grasp that yet fully, but they will. Give them time. The day will come when Simon Peter will say, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The day will come when Thomas will fall before him and say, My Lord and my God. They're going to see it. But I don't think they fully grasp it yet. May God help us to be a little quicker to acknowledge his sovereign power and its daily application to our lives so that we can enjoy his peace even in the wildest storms of life. He's ready to minister that same peace be still to the tempest in your life tonight, if you just trust him. Well, let's go on. They made the 5-mile trip across the Sea of Galilee. The Lord, in all probability, had been teaching up here in the area of Capernaum. And you see over here is Gerasa, the land of the Gerasenes, and a question mark after it on the map. The reason is because Bible scholars are not exactly certain where this area is. There's a Jewish kibbutz right near here now, called the En-Gev Kibbutz. And we visited there when we were in Palestine, had a St. Peter's fish dinner, which they prepare for all the tourists. It's a great come-on attraction, you know. Had a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee, and saw this area right here where most scholars feel this event in chapter 5 of Mark took place. And so the 5-mile trip is about over. And if it was evening when they left the area of Capernaum, it's certainly pitch black now as they approach the shore. The disciples are still a little shaky from their experience, I'm sure. They hadn't settled down completely yet. And would you guess, the Lord Jesus directs the boat right into one of the most gruesome looking areas along the entire coastline there, that entire shoreline on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. The moon is casting its eerie shadows over the slopes. rocky slopes. The whole hillside from the sea up is burrowed with limestone caverns and rock outcroppings. And these caverns were used as rock chambers for the dead. Jesus guides this boat into a cemetery. Now think about that for a moment. These guys are already shaking in their boots from their experience out on the sea. And it's pitch black, and the moon's casting its eerie shadows down over the rocks, and here comes the Lord Jesus right into a cemetery. And just to add a little interest to the occasion, as they approach shore, in the background they can hear the blood-curdling screams of a madman. Beautiful situation. This is a horror movie producer's paradise here that the Lord is coming into. Just what the disciples needed to cap off their evening and to finish the lesson the Lord Jesus had for them. I can't think of anything worse than this after a brush with death than to find oneself in the middle of a cemetery at night with ghoulish screams piercing the air. Can you? Well, here they come, over to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he was come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And the next few verses describe this man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling place among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, for he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. It's just hard to imagine anything much more gruesome than that. Can you just imagine what travelers through that area felt like? I'm sure they never went near the area without some kind of arms to protect themselves from this individual. Who would know where he'd pop out next from behind a rock, screaming and scaring people, cutting his body till it will bleed, and the whole thing is just more terrible than our minds would like to imagine. He was a source of great terror to the inhabitants of all the surrounding area. Verse 6, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Now, this is one of the worst cases of demon possession found anywhere in the New Testament. This man is possessed of many demons. And these demons have taken control of his entire body. This man probably doesn't know Jesus, but those demons know him. In all probability, this man had never met Jesus Christ. But the demons know him. They see him afar off, even through the blackness of the night. They are supernatural beings. And they come to acknowledge his superiority and to plead for mercy, because they know he has power over them. As a matter of fact, he has power to consign them to the bottomless pit. It's the Luke account that tells us that. You'll find it in Luke 8:31, and that would be worthwhile looking at. Luke 8:31, Luke's account of this story, says they entreated him that he would not command them to depart into the abyss, the bottomless pit, the place of confinement for evil spirits. He had the power to consign them to the abyss. And they were fighting for their very existence. And they come and plead with him, entreat him for their very existence. You know, this is quite a testimony. They say in verse 7, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? That's quite a testimony. You know, that carries a great deal of weight. Because in a law court, that would be called the testimony of a hostile witness. When the testimony of a hostile witness corroborates your claim, you about got your case won. Here's the testimony of a hostile witness, a legion of hostile witnesses. all testifying that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High God. El Elyon in the Old Testament, the Most High, a great name for our God. And Jesus Christ is of the very essence and nature of God. That's what being God's Son meant in that culture and language. Look at verse 8. And he said unto them, Come out of the man, thou unclean. For he had said unto him, I didn't read it right. Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Jesus had already commanded those demons to come out of him. For he said unto them, you see the way that's worded? It's worded in such a way as to make it clear to us. He had already commanded them to come out, and yet, as yet, they had not obeyed his command. Usually one command from Jesus Christ to demons is all that was necessary, and they came out. But these demons, for some reason, are fighting for their very existence. So the conversation continues between Christ and this legion of demons. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. Now it says he asked, or he answered. In other words, the man's voice was actually being used. Demons can do this. They can use a human voice to communicate when they control a human body. So Jesus is talking to the demons. They're answering, but it's coming out of the man's mouth. And that's why it says, He said, My name is Legion, for we are many. Now a legion was a Roman battalion or a company of 6,000 Roman soldiers. 6,000. Now that would imply, I don't know whether we can absolutely state it dogmatically, but it would imply that this man was indwelled with 6,000 demons. I don't know for sure. I wouldn't certainly be dogmatic about it. But the name does indicate without any doubt that there were many demons inside of him. How many? Only God knows. But there were many. If you recall, not too many weeks ago, we studied a story Jesus told about a man who had a demon, and the demon left him, and he cleaned up the inside of himself by self-effort and got it all cleaned up, and the demon came back and said, Oh, isn't this nice? He's got my home all cleaned out for me. And he went and brought 7 other demons with him. So that man in Christ's story was indwelled by 8 demons. So we know that a person can be demon-possessed by more than one. And this one is possessed by a legion, possibly 6,000 demons. But anyway, verse 10 says, And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now we get to them, referring to the demons. Now there was near, under the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. And all the demons besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. This is a very interesting passage, because we learn some things about demon activity here that we probably didn't know otherwise. You may know them now, because you've studied this passage before, but this is where we learn some things about demons. For instance, demons crave to indwell a body. They feel like they must indwell a body. They can do their greatest work through a body of some kind. They just long to indwell a human body, especially. They can do their greatest damage through human beings. So that's the ultimate for a demon who is active in the world today, to indwell and control a human body. Now they knew Jesus Christ, who had power over them, would not permit them to enter into another human body. So they plead for what to them is probably the next best thing, and that is to inhabit the bodies of animals. Now that's interesting. Maybe you've known some animals in your lifetime that you were convinced were controlled by demons, huh? But that's evidently a fact that we learn from this passage about demons. If they can indwell a human body, second best is an animal's body. And evidently they're not above it. Now, I don't think these demons realized what their presence in the bodies of those pigs would do. I think they thought they could indwell those pigs and they might become ornery pigs that snapped at people and bit people and and tore things apart, you know, but I don't think they had any idea that when Jesus Christ cast them out into those pigs, what the reaction of the pigs would be. I don't think they understood that at all. Because I doubt very much whether they had any desire to indwell dead pigs. Live pigs, okay, maybe, but not dead ones. I mean, they can't do anything in the bodies of pigs at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, you know. So I'm sure they had no inkling of what would happen. Well, they wanted to indwell those pigs. That's what they got. Verse 13, and forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and they were choked in the sea. Very unexpected happening. All 2,000 pigs panicked and galloped down the hillside right into the sea. And I don't have any question in my mind but what those demons ended up in the abyss after all. I don't think Jesus permitted them to go and cause somebody else some harm. I think they ended up in the bottomless pit. They went down to the Sea of Galilee, and I think God let them go, keep on going, right on down. But I guess the big question in many people's minds when they read and study this passage is, why did Jesus do this? Why did he allow all these animals to be destroyed? If they had an SPCA in Jesus' day, wouldn't he have been reported to the SPCA, you know? Here he is destroying 2,000 animals. What a terrible thing, some people would say. Well, Decapolis, which was this area in which the Gerasenes lived, Decapolis meaning 10 cities, it was on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee, was largely a Greek area, but many Jews still lived there. And I'm convinced in my own mind that the owners and keepers of these swine were Jews. I don't think Jesus would have done it had they been Gentiles. But he did it because they were Jews, and the Old Testament law had something to say about Jews and pigs. You know that, don't you? Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7. God is telling the Jews what they're not to eat. In verse 7 of Leviticus 11, they say, and the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud. He is unclean to you. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and their carcass shall ye not touch. They are unclean to you. Not only were they not to eat any part of the pig, they weren't even to touch any part of that pig. Now, I have no doubt but that these Jews, in deference to the letter of the law, probably sold the meat to the Gentiles in Decapolis. They probably didn't eat it themselves. Kind of like the Christian bartender who says, you know, I don't drink this stuff, I just sell it, you know. Sort of the same kind of rationalization. But God said, don't even touch the dead carcass. Maybe they sold them alive, I don't know, and let the Gentiles slaughter them. But I think the Lord Jesus was probably pointing out their inconsistency. I think that's why he allowed these swine to dive headlong into the Sea of Galilee and be drowned. They were, in all probability, professing believers in God's Word who were really brazenly disobeying God's Word. I don't think the Lord would have rob people of their livelihood and kill their animals had there not been some good reason. If you're going to trust him, you might as well trust him all the way. And I'm convinced that there was good reason. Well, the keepers of those pigs didn't waste any time getting out of there and telling everybody what happened. Verse 14, they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And a crowd begins to gather. That's normal. Crowds seem to flock anywhere where somebody's experienced some kind of misfortune. It seems like people get a great deal of pleasure out of gawking at somebody else's misfortune. It's a morbid curiosity we humans have. And so the crowd flocks out of the city to the cemetery to see for themselves what would happen. And I would imagine the owners of those pigs were among those who came. And I would imagine when they got there, the bubbles were still coming up, you know, along the shore of the Sea of Galilee from their 2,000 pigs. And if they were Jews, their Messiah was standing before them. And a man had just been delivered by their Messiah's power from bondage to a legion of demons. And you would think that that would have caused them some joy, happiness. And you would think maybe their reaction at the whole thing would have been encouraging to some degree, but that's not what we read. Instead, there is fear and terror. It says, verse 15, "And they came to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with a demon, and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." You know, there's only one reason for fear before the power of God, and that reason is guilt. There is no other reason why anyone should be afraid of God unless he's guilty before God. And I have no doubt but that these men are acknowledging their own guilt. When we read of them, they were afraid. But they were in the presence of the one who could forgive and cleanse their guilt, if only they would trust him. Well, they heard the story, what happened, verse 16. "They that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the demon, and also concerning the swine." It was the evidence of Christ's deity that they were hearing. Look, here's somebody who has power over demons. The power to deliver this man from a legion of demons. He has power over the spirit world. Here's an opportunity to acknowledge and trust their Messiah as their own Savior from the guilt and penalty of sin, of which they were obviously guilty, even as swine keepers. Will they trust him? Mark chapter 5 and verse 17 is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. It says, "And they began to implore him to depart out of their borders." Think of it for a moment. Jesus, get out of here. We don't want you in our area. We don't like you casting out demons and killing our pigs. Get out of here. They implored him to depart out of their borders. They thought more of their pigs than they thought of their promised Messiah. Here's a man who had been delivered from demon possession. His soul had been saved eternally. How could the loss of a bunch of pigs be anywhere near compared with that? But for them, it was too much to pay. And they sent the Savior away. Please don't report me to the SPCA, but I'm of the opinion that one soul is worth more than 2,000 pigs. One human soul is worth far more than 2,000 pigs. And I wonder whether it would be too much for us to pay. I wonder whether we're more interested in material things than we are bringing someone to the Savior. Sometimes we have to pay a price to bring somebody to Christ, and sometimes we're not willing to pay it. Maybe the price is tragedy, sickness, bereavement. Maybe through that experience, God wants to bring somebody to the Savior. And we chafe under it, and we rebel, and we blame God, and we pity ourselves, instead of looking for opportunities in those new situations that our crisis or tragedy has brought us to share our faith in Jesus Christ with somebody. We're not willing to pay even that much, the loss of 2,000 pigs, to bring one person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, there are other applications I think we could make from this verse. I think some people think that trusting Christ means giving something up. They're afraid they're going to have to give something up, like these fellows gave up their pigs, you know. And so they just don't want to give it up, and they miss eternity because they're afraid that faith involves giving something up. So you don't have to worry about giving anything up. If you're serious about your sin and its eternal condemnation, and you commit yourself entirely to Jesus Christ for salvation, and He takes up His abode in your life, He'll give you the desire and the ability to give anything up He wants you to give up. You won't even have to worry about it. Just trust Him. But let's go back to us believers again for a minute, because I think there's some today who think more of their animals. Let's get down to pigs or dogs or cats or whatever, horses or, you know, whatever. I'm convinced there may be some Christians who think more of their animals than they think of souls dying without Christ. They spend more time pampering their pets than they do telling others about Christ. Some Christians probably spend more on dog food than they spend on missions, than they give to foreign missions. You ever think about that? My, that would seem to be a parallel to the whole situation in Mark chapter 5, wouldn't it? And I'm sure people in that situation would rather not be reminded of it either. Because if taking Christ to a lost world means giving up anything that they enjoy or want to do, then they'd rather not talk about it. They'd rather those people just die without Christ, I guess. Don't know. Verse 18, and when he was come into the boat, he that had been possessed with the demon implored him that he might be with him. That's commendable, isn't it? He wanted to be with the one who had delivered him. Howbeit Jesus permitted him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. It was a worthy ambition. He wanted to be with Jesus. There wasn't any better place in this world he could be but with Jesus. Wonderful desire. But Jesus makes it clear to him that there are times, maybe not often, but there are times when there's something even more important than being with Christ. And that's telling people about Christ. And that's what Jesus wanted him to do. Go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee. Isn't that tremendous? I wonder if that's the verse that inspired the hymn writer to write, great things he hath done. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Great things he hath done. Has he done some great things for you? Why not tell somebody about it? Oh, you need to spend time in his presence. You need to be with Jesus. But then you need to go out and share Jesus Christ with others around you. He was obedient to the divine commission, verse 20. He departed and began to publish in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. He was obedient to the divine commission. Are we? Let's pray.